But I'm delighted to agree wholeheartedly with, especially with the last point, which now let me get them right in the order. This was, which particular case was the first one you raised?
Yes.
I believe here very clearly that what I'd hoped I'd said was that the man was so walking with the Lord that he was able to discern, and I would stress that it wasn't a spur of the moment thing, and I don't believe this ever would. If you suddenly get a good idea, and if I may, I would go right back to yesterday. I had what I felt was the Lord telling me to do something. Now I have checked that with two of the brethren and have been praying constantly before taking that action. And I think if one keeps that in mind, to confirm and to confirm with the brethren, I believe that to be tremendously important. And perhaps that's something that we forget. We try and make these decisions as if we have a individualistic red line to heaven. Now, of course, we have in one sense. But I believe that God guides in these ways, often through the body. And just as I didn't move to Aviemore until I'd been to see Jim Phillip. And can I share what you said to me? He's forgotten. It's a complete byproduct, but let me share, because I think it's a very valuable thing. I said to him, Jim, how can I be called to Aviemore? It's the one thing I love, is the hills and skiing.
As if the Lord were perverse. No.
Do you know his answer? Stephen. Stephen. What kind of a God do you worship? And I love you for it. I really do. The second one, with the man who went to the door, I can only say that he had to... It was the most agonizing thing for him to do. And that he didn't say, oh, good idea, I'm going now. It really was absolutely agonizing. And I think that that's the nature, that he'd really checked and had really consulted the Lord. And he was well aware that it could either be his idea or indeed the devil putting it in. And I'm quite sure of this. It's the walk with the Lord, Enoch walking with the Lord, that he knows what the Lord is saying. And the question of the woman, the deaconess, I would admit that I would never do what Tom Allen did. And I suspect that his main reason was to teach her, and that God honored that. The main reason was that he wanted to, he knew the girl concerned, that she was a socially minded girl and had been brought up in a training where purely the social gospel was enough, and he wanted to teach her that lesson, and had gone on at that. And I don't think that that is an example that we should all take.
But when you said, I think we admire Tom Allen for it.
Oh, do you?
I do. I'm impressed with that. Mm-hmm. Really, I'm beautiful.
And it challenges me time and time again when I have evaded an issue which, deep in my heart, I've known to be right.
You have to ask that your basic assumption, having distinguished witnessing from personal evangelism, was that we all have the gift of personal evangelism. The question is, have we? And my comment is, you know, I don't think that we have myself. Though I think personally I've got, you know, that ability or lack of whatever. So what you said after that, personally, that, you know, really stopped me in the tracks to think. But the question is, have we all got the gift of personal evangelism, given the difference between witnessing and personal evangelism?
I think probably that some will definitely more gifted than others in this way. But if we're called into the ministry, I suggest that we should at least be open to the fact that God is calling us to give an example. Even if we're not called to be the sort of person some of you may know, Leith Samuel, who is, to my mind, one of the master personal evangelists. And God sends opportunities to that man which make me amazed. Bill Fulton, you were telling me about another man called specifically to that ministry. Gracious, and yet constantly being guided by the Lord. But I do believe that each of us called into the ministry are responsible for showing an example, so that those within the congregation who are called to this ministry are really set free to do it.
Does that mean that one of the qualifications, you know, for a call to ministry is the ability to be a personal evangelist? I mean, that really is my question.
I think that all of us have that ability. That we're not called upon to do it as the specialist ministry, just as you're not all called to be specialist evangelists and to go into the bingo hall as I am, often hating it. You know, you're not all called to do that. But I think at times you've got to exercise the gift of an evangelist. Am I right? Every Christian in Christ has to some extent that gift.
The reason for pressing is, you know, you made the distinction between witnessing,
yeah,
which I think, you know, I said that you think most of us would, and then you made the distinction between witnessing and evangelism or personal evangelism. Because a lot of what you're saying, I would assume under the category of witnessing.
Well, I think so far I have. The difference is perhaps where this becoming personal.
But they certainly overlap, of course.
They overlap greatly.
Could I interject? Did you mention Bill Fulton?
I did, because...
Oh, yes. It'd be interesting to... There are two boys here converted through Bill. It'd be interesting to just say how it happened, just in a moment, in a word, Bob, could you? Because this man who first came to Jim Phillips Church in Holyrood as a padre in... American padre in Edinburgh, in Germany, you see, and he won how many couples, mostly married couples, wasn't he?
Yes.
Just
Bill has a tremendous gift in one-to-one personal evangelism, and he has a holy boldness that would put, I think, most of us to shame. But it's a graciousness that you would never be rude to. He used to come into the mess hall and he'd sit down, and before you know it, you were inveigled into a conversation about religious things. And before you knew it, you were faced with a decision of whether to accept Christ or not. No, really, it wasn't a hammer. By any means, it was.
No, because he's a gentleman.
Yes, and that's, you know, you couldn't.
He's shy.
There's no way.
Lovely.
But the point is, I mean, he would.
Lovely.
If I can speak personally, when I went to the base that he was stationed at, we had a chaplain's briefing, which I was very annoyed at having to go to, because I didn't think religion should be forced upon anyone. But I went with the threat of losing my stripes, and. There was a stage of pre-evangelism where he just befriended me, and he was interested in me as an individual. And then he never shared the gospel with me at that point. He just answered a lot of queries I had, and said the door was always open. And then 4 months later, through a number of incidents, I found myself back in morning worship, and then he took us out to lunch, and we thought, that's great, it's a free meal. And then he said, "Why don't you come into my office tomorrow? I'd like to tell you something." And I said, "Well, no, nobody sees me." I went in, and he very simply shared the gospel with me in a way that was so basic that there was no obscurity. It was there, and he didn't say, "What do you think? What's your decision?" He said, "I'm going to leave it with you." and I'd see him around the base, and I'd abort him. Because I was afraid what he might ask. And then, eventually, you know, he would just kind of, how are you? Good to see you. Would you like to come around? Visit me sometime. Open door. And then eventually, he says, I think you're under conviction. He was right. And things like that. But he had this...
Sorry, you think you said what?
He was bringing me along. He wasn't forcing the issue.
Whether it was conviction.
Conviction.
He wasn't tallying up his score of how many he could convert in a particular week. He took the opportunity and sensitive to leading the Spirit, and he just led it.
Bill, can you add something?
Yeah, I was going to say, in relation to couples, he seemed to get to the couples through the husband. once he got the husband, he had the wives, but it was the sincerity of the man.
Were you married when
yes. His methods really were crude. The thing that impressed me most about it, though, and it frightened me is with Bob, was that this was a man who was sincere. And only afterwards did I find out just how frightened this man was in the work that he was doing. And yet he persevered. He knew that the Lord was using him. And it was interesting, too, as he instructed us in evangelism. He said, adopt your own method. But the thing is to keep your lines of communication with the Lord open. Have your eyes open for these opportunities. So I think that it all ties in with what was said yesterday and what you were sharing today.
Thank you,
brother. I'm saying hallelujah. But, sorry.
To all of this in the pulpit, next. Such immensely shy man. And he lacks what we might call release or liberation.
Yes.
I've had him preaching, and sometimes his sermons and his prayers are quite tortuous, you know. And I keep praying for the chap, saying, come on, let yourself go now. But he doesn't do that. He's the most inhibited, you could say, screwed up, and chewed up, and shown person in the pulpit. And yet he's absolutely there.
The interesting thing is that people who appear to have this gift or this touch. There was a man who used to go around with a Southern Moroccan mission called Sam Couples.
Yes.
And
yes.
Nobody could meet him without being
offended. And he never offended us all.
There are people with an equal quality of life and sincerity who come into contact with an equal number of unconverted people, but they don't have the same ministry. And I therefore wonder sometimes, is this a very special gift God gives to some, or is it open to all of us?
I know that Bart wants to have a word. Could I just try and say that I believe this specialized ministry is given to some. And I would say that normally it is given to the most unlikely people. That those who are glib or brash or salesmen in worldly sense are very unlikely to be used. And those who think that they could do this are the most unlikely to be used. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where is those of noble breath? God has chosen the weak things. And I would testify that when it's been in knees shaking and sweat pouring, that's when God has used. And I believe that although this may be to this extent, Sam Couples, that all of us should be open to the Lord in this area. And we should not make it an excuse, well, we haven't got this gift. That's the great danger. And because I don't feel, Sam Couples didn't feel. I can tell you Stephen Anderson doesn't feel when I'm faced with somebody. But sometimes one can be used, even though one may not have the complete gift of the same couple. Bart, you had something.
Well, it is about friends. Who are my friends? You can ask us if you have any non-Christian friends. And it's not unrelated to Bart and Bill's experience, presumably, because these men were under Captain Fulton in his parish, as it were. They were his friends. And I was rather interested when you asked how many non-Christian friends you had, 10, and then some were sharing sort of the life. And when I think about the situation in the particular parish where I'm working now, I regard that congregation as my friends.
Right.
The session, they're my friends. And the people whom I visit came and go out and open their door, open sesame when they see the color, they're my friends. And I've had opportunity not to lead anybody to Christ, but to talk to them about Jesus Christ again and again and again. And so I'm a little bit disturbed about what goes on in our thinking when you ask, who are our non-Christian friends? Because I see all these people, even the minister with whom I'm working. You see, that my thing that happens when we tend to compartmentalize things in an unnatural sort of way.
That is too astute. All right, I use that deliberately because I think it challenges us to think. But I'm delighted you've brought that out, because what I think the quality of friendship is what we need to think of, and it's that quality. It's the Bob Fulton quality of friendship that I think is important, not the fact that we have dinner every third Thursday with somebody. That's what the world thinks of as friendship. But I believe the friendship is the friendship that Jesus had with sinners. And it may have been on a very, sociologically, a very superficial level. But it was really real. And I'm sure this is what we should develop. Not the one or two intense friends. There is a school of thought which would say we must sort of befriend these in order to get them. They'll pick that up within 3 minutes and reject it. We should be the friend of all in the sense that you're talking about. Thank you very much.
I don't want to interrupt you and hinder you, but I'd like to say a word here. I appreciate very, very much what Jim is saying, and would stand by that very much. Because one has seen so often that people have been drawn to Christ without words by observing a person's life over a period. This is the classic example here of Johnny Vauxhall, who studied with him 4 years in Aberdeen University and never spoke to him about Christ at all. And it was Sandy that took the initiative toward the end of the fourth year, you see, and asked him where he was. And Johnny didn't even invite him to come with him, and he came to the kirk on his own twice the first Sunday, you see. And one has known so many people that have been won that way. Some of the superficial courses I've sometimes thought are a bit silly about smiling and all this kind of thing, sound a bit superficial. But it's just amazing. I find that my greatest opportunities are, I do my own shopping first thing on Saturday morning. I find my greatest opportunity with the milkman and the paper boy and this kind of thing, and in the shops. And it's amazing, just even, you know, when people are trotting up your words, you can make a remark. If it's not wrong me to say this, the supermarket that I go to on Saturday morning, my sister-in-law was following me one morning, and she told me the next time, she says, the woman is discounting at the checkout, had said after I'd gone, "That's the nicest old man that's come to me." So the next week I went a bit further with her.
He's the only old man that goes to that shop.
Can I go on to say that although I believe that with all my heart, it's living the life, and your very gestures, the way you look at people and how you regard people, is very important. I found that kind of thing is so fruitful as a beginning. What I would call pre-evangelism is saying, "I'm taking all you're saying, which I believe this too, that part of the gift of Christ to those who are called to the ministry is to speak, and I want to take absolutely what you're saying and hit myself hard with it." So go on.
What a man.
We all, as ministers, doing a pulpit thing every Sunday, have had masses of training, quite apart from the so-called classical theology class, just watching you, the senior men, that have been so vivid in portraying how to preach sermons. So we've had loads of practice just watching you, and then we mould ourselves on it. But we haven't seen you much doing the personal evangelism. And that's where other people's methods and talking about them and us as ministers with our small group of people must begin to pay some attention, and therefore we mustn't totally disregard methods. We have a method when we preach. We may be completely unconscious. Now we ought to think about what are we doing when we have a conversation. And I find that I can spend 2 hours with a family, and by the end of that time I've got through it all. But then, you know, 2 hours for this family means that I don't have another 2 hours for them again next week. And therefore I'm spending too long, and I'm taking too long to build things up and get out. So I need the discipline of methods. So I hope you're going to say something about some methods.
If I get the chance. Yes, I would like to, if I may. But I do want to say that the last 6 words that I have on this course, I think, would confirm what you've been saying. And these 6 words, and I would ask you to remember them, because the basis of all our speaking is within the context of these words. Be natural. Jesus, John chapter 4, sat, wearied as he was, sat thus, and the Greek scholars tell me that the word means just as he was, on the well, and spoke to the woman. So many put on a clerical voice when they speak about Jesus. You know what I mean? And that's absolutely fatal. And you see people, they say, "Oh, we're going to witness." "Right, I sort of put a different coat on now. Now I've prepared to tell you about Jesus." And that'll make people run a mile. Be natural. And if you don't speak naturally about Jesus, then there's something wrong, I suspect. The second word is be sensitive. And I think that's covered a lot of the areas that Jim would be very concerned about, and you, sir. Sensitivity is absolutely vital in this work. Sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The third word is be interested. How often, when somebody is telling you about their granny's corns, are you really bored stiff, and you start looking at the pictures round the wall, and immediately they know and they switch off? You know, you ought to be interested in their granny's corns if you're interested in their immortal souls, because if they're interested in their granny's corns, at that moment, the only way you're going to relate to them is to show that you're interested in them as a person. Isn't that what Jesus did? Constantly. He related to people as a person. He was interested.
I mean, you're saying be sincere. Now, Jesus on occasions ignored what people were asking and answered the questions that was in their hearts.
Right.
Without showing any interest in their superficial questions.
Mm-hmm.
Nicodemus was answered before he asked the question.
Sure. I think that that's something rather different. I'm now talking at the original stage of getting to know people. It's in the context of this. When they then come, they will have sidetracked. And when they come to ask questions, in my experience, and I'm in danger here because there are some ladies present, the first question that people ask, if it's a man, covers, it's not that question at all. It's the next level that they're really interested in. If it's a woman, it's a level below that. Now, I mean that with all my heart. That what happens if a person starts to ask, bring up an objection, for instance. This is the most common way. Somebody says, and brings up some objection, probably about the church. Now, that's not the real objection at all. And in a man's case, it's something behind that. Very often in a woman, I don't know whether it's a psychology or what it is, but this is my experience, is that the woman puts up two smokescreen objections before you get to the real one. Are other people finding it difficult too? Sorry.
I don't think that's
Well, I would look at John 4 as the classic example of this, in fact, where the woman tried to sidetrack Jesus, and he immediately gets beyond that to the reality, which is what I think you're saying.
Stephen, in some cases, surely, the initial objection is, I've met people who say, well, just look at the church that I've been attending all this time, and quite frankly, that's a very valid objection in many cases.
Sure it is, but you will find that deep down, that's not the real objection. The real objection is, I will not have this man to be king over me. Now, I speak here from personal experience, not only of quite a number of people, but myself. And I know when I was faced with a challenge, immediately I said, I will not believe in a God who would condemn an innocent Muslim. Now, that was partly a correct intellectual objection. I had known men like King Abdullah of Jordan. And therefore, there was partly true. But now, looking back, I know that the main thing was, I will not believe in a God other than a God who's out there. I will not accept a God who is personal and who has moral demands upon my life. And so the two go together, but the deepest one is a moral refusal in almost every case. Very few people say, I cannot believe. They all say that. But ultimately, what they're really saying is, I will not believe. And I think that's a theological statement as deep as anything I've made.
How would you go from there to deal with the underlying thing?
Well, my own method is to, as gently as possible, to say, well, let's leave that for the moment. Let's look at Christ. Let's look at Jesus. And this, in fact, leads on to not these six words, which I will repeat for anyone who wants later on, but to the method. Now, my firm belief is that for many years, and especially in the tract approach, we have preached a non-biblical gospel. We have started with man and his need. Now the result of that is that when I meet the ski instructors in Aviemore, they say, Christianity, oh sure, that's all right for the women and the weaklings. At times I feel like drawing myself up to my full height and saying, oh. But you see the point. We've started with man and his need. And therefore, the vast majority of people today, whose needs are basically met outwardly, say, I don't need Christ. You know, there was an organization 5-6 years ago, You Need Christ. People said, oh, that's a lot of hooey. Now, I believe that the biblical method is always to start with God. And that what we're called upon to do is to preach Christ. Now, I'm going to start from the theological and then go to the practical. If I read the Acts of the Apostles right, the way in which it was done in every case, I think especially of the personal, of supremely the example of Jesus in Nicodemus and the woman at the well, but I think also of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Starting with that scripture, he preached him Jesus. Paul in Athens, Jesus alive. The Acts of the Apostles, all the preaching, as far as I can see, are gospel events, all theologically interpreted so that they hung him on a tree, so that the whole question of the law and the curse of the law and the principle of substitutionary atonement all came in, surely, because the Jews understood those things. You only had to say, hung him on a tree, and they immediately went to Deuteronomy, and they got the whole thing. But basically, it's the gospel event which the gospel of the apostles preached, and the result was that people said, what do we do to be saved? And then the way of salvation was explained. Now what we do is we present people with the way of salvation and hope to introduce the gospel through the way of salvation rather than the biblical way, which is to preach the gospel, wait until the Holy Spirit does his job, and then show the way of salvation. Now there's a pregnant silence.
Yes, expand that a bit. But can I just interject one word? Jesus started with his thirst, and he wanted a drink, which I think is one of the most staggering things in the Bible.
Yes.
You say he started with God, but he started with his drink.
He started right where the woman was, I suggest.
Of where he was, too.
And where he was, too. Yes. Right. But that in all these cases, eventually, especially in the apostolic preaching, it's God. It's the gospel of God. He preached to him Jesus. And it seems to me that in very practical terms, if you go and say, you need Christ, you're a sinner, you're trying to do the Holy Spirit's work for him. For years, I tried to do the Holy Spirit's work for him. I tried to bring a conviction of sin. I was thrilled to hear Bob. Because, you see, what happened there was that Bill Fulton preached Christ and him crucified. He used the particular method he was telling me. You've probably seen it, of a diagram of a chasm and the various bridges which try and get across, church attendance and all these sort of things. And they don't work, they don't reach. And then a cross, Christ, crucified, the only way across the chasm, which side are you on? And he left it at that. He presented the facts of Christ dying for our sin, alive, and wanting to come in by his Spirit, and left it to the Holy Spirit. I suspect he went home and prayed. Sure. And the Holy Spirit then brought Bob to the stage of saying, this man's got something I want. And most people here who are Christians, who became Christian other than being brought up and through childhood, I suspect became Christian for selfish reasons. I did. I became a Christian because I saw that there was something that I wanted. It was when Christ was held up and made attractive that I was convicted of sin. And really, oh, sin doesn't get left out. Don't be frightened. Oh, boy, when you see Jesus, I saw my sin, and it was a verse, now you have no excuse for your sin. And I had a classic conversion experience with 4 hours in agony after the end of a fortnight of terror before finally coming to Christ. But it was because Christ was held up. Jim.
Just to put a personal note on that, two very young lads, young woman, Vera, she has recently been converted to some people in that dump. And she keeps saying to me, but tell them about Jesus. She comes on the services regularly and she's been fed. But this is what she keeps saying to me, but tell them about Jesus, because nobody ever told me about Jesus. And I use it as a personal answer, so if any method, John Stott's ABCD. Because if I don't, what I found is one that I get into the ministry, someone says to me, you know, oh, what about my sin? And my mind says, oh, it's original sin, that's a form of the devil, this is the doctrine of election. There's so much in my mind that seems to, you know, my experience has become so full that, you know, it takes me a long time, if ever, to get just to Christ. And I find that method helpful in that it says, look, you know, start where you started, or where someone started with you a long time ago, and that's where I am now, or they are.
Do you not think sometimes the difficulty is to know when the key conversation begins? I mean, the Lord began asking for a drink because the real talk hadn't begun there. Now, I'm thinking about a minister who's here actually, who says that across the road from him there's a very friendly, he's not a garage owner, but he's very good, he lends tools and they get on very well, and somehow or other my friend knows that someday he's going to tackle this man for the Lord. But he knows, well, I use the word tackle, but you know what I mean, it's the wrong word. But they've just got to know each other, very friendly, the lend tools and all that. But there's a bridge you cross over. I mean, we were comparing it with asking a girl to marry you. Supposing she says no, life can never be the same again once you've brought up this subject. Now, the thing is, when you talk to somebody, you meet in a railway carriage or something like that, your first few moments of conversation don't really count. You know the idea? It's what you do the moment you bring up this subject. Now, where do you start? You say, begin with Jesus. That's fine. Rather than, I've got what you need. But I remember once being at our Seaside Mission Leaders Conference many, many years ago, and the speaker was Tom Allen, and he himself went through a lot of changes before he went through stages of pilgrimage. And the thing that he impressed, this was preaching rather than personal work, but he said the starting place is the holiness of God. Then you follow from that, the fall is not because you preach it necessarily, the broken, sinful, desperate state of man. Then the finished work of Christ. And his fourth point was judgment to come. Now that's preaching. But I think there's a danger that you can say, oh, let's not start with the need of man, let's start with Christ. But I think we can even bring in Jesus as a your need. I want to talk to you about Jesus. And you know the idea? I think there's also somehow or other a picture of Jesus that's devoid of all conviction.
This is why I tried to make it clear that I was going from the apostolic pattern.
It's the holiness of God, which is the beginning of everything. But the other subject, that how did Jesus begin? Well, there are there are two stages. There's a point at which the real conversation begins. It's this. When that begins, that's your first stage in evangelism, but the rest is the pre. You know what I mean?
Is Jesus Christ not irrelevant until we see our need of him?
Well, now this is crystallizing, Brian, thank you. And I think that I noted what Sinclair, is he here? No. Sinclair said yesterday, and I think this is where there is an area of tension and we need to watch this, that Sinclair said that the conviction of sin, now I think I'm quoting him correctly, very nearly anyway, as a part of salvation was concerned with the history of salvation, but not necessarily with personal salvation. I think you remember the passage where this is. Now, I took a special note of that. And I think the tension is here. That for many people, the way into the kingdom is, first of all, through the conviction of sin from the holiness of God, unrelated directly to the person of Jesus. But what I believe is that we must not confine ourselves, that this is the only way, and this is what Sinclair was saying yesterday, that provided the holiness of God, the awfulness of sin, and the need for atonement, and the reality of atonement comes in, it is not necessarily the biblical pattern that we should start with it. And my submission is that, in fact, the Acts of the Apostles, this was not the case. They started with presenting Christ alive, that people, as a result of that, said, what is this? Now, the tension comes in because much modern evangelism presents Christ alive. And then when people say, what is this? How can I find him? They say, well, just turn on to Jesus. And that's utterly anathema. Surely. It certainly is to me. And I suffer bitterly from people who have come to that sort of decision and then tell me, oh, well, I became a Christian 10 years ago and it doesn't work. That is totally wrong. And I'm not saying that. But what I do believe is that the apostles' method was in fact to start with Jesus, to allow the Holy Spirit to bring to that point when they said, how can we know this life, this reality for ourselves? And then to go into the way of salvation, and I, like you, use an ABC, something to admit, something to believe, something to consider, very important, something to do, the simple invitation to receive, to accept.
Do you think one of the great superficialities of the Jesus movement of the sort of early 70s, late 60s, and I really felt was quite strong at the time, was that many preachers were preaching, so they were starting from man's felt need. Mm-hmm. So they were getting caught up in the whole hedonistic pattern of the age. Some were taking Abdine, some were taking Hare Krishna, and others were taking Jesus. And it was... It had no root, it had no foundation, and it was all caught up in what you need is to get to know Jesus. It didn't mean anything.
Yeah.
I think, you know, beginning with what God has done, and then you leave what God has done with them, some will say big deal, and others will say, that says something to me, then the Holy Spirit works in them, then they come back to you and say, how? What must I do to be saved? They know their felt need. They don't just capitalize on it.
Right. But isn't it, this man goes into his shop, and the woman says, that's the nicest old man I've met in years. She sees, well, I'm in real trouble here, but she sees beyond Willie Steele, she sees Christ. She's attracted by Christ in him. That's the first stage. Hallelujah. Bob was originally attracted by this shy man sitting down to him. And then he points to that Jesus, that Christ, the source of what has attracted the person. And he doesn't point to just the word Jesus. He points to the theological Jesus, if you like. And this is where the holiness of God, the law, comes in, because Jesus is the goal, the end of the law, as we heard yesterday. And that when you preach Jesus, you don't leave the law out. In fact, you bring it into its correct perspective. And so in very practical terms, it seems to me that we speak of Christ, and it may be that we've got to start by speaking of him in our own experience before we deal with the theology. And that is where I find a personal testimony will draw people's attention. They will be interested in that, but it can't be left there. You've then got to go on to the facts, the reality of the gospel, so that the Holy Spirit can use that to produce his work. He will convict of sin.
Can I just make a personal testimony here? I'm sure many of us, every one of us, who have been involved to some extent in the work in government school, will have been able to observe the methodology of Mr. Still's personal evangelism after the services. For hours, we will have been able to see, and I have experienced it myself, the fact that he sits there and you are the only person in the world, so far as he's concerned, for as long as that conversation is necessary. There's hundreds of things going on in the church, but you are the person in the world, and you're sitting there and you're seeing Christ in him. Now, that is coupled with all the work of the ministry of the word and so on, that has gone on for the 2 hours beforehand, especially in the evening. We must not divorce what has gone on earlier on from the work of personal evangelism that is going on
in that. May I make a point there that intensely valid, be interested, was the point that I made. But the situation may develop where this is not directly concerned with a work at this stage. It may be that you're speaking to somebody in the first place on a fishing boat at Malaig, because I happen to see Andy's eye there, you know. And that it may not be in the context of a sermon.
But I was thinking that when I was taken to take on to the church.
Tremendously valid, but not the only way. Yes, you're next and then Gordon first.